Now, I'd like to turn with you again this evening to the first letter of Peter, and we're reading in chapter 1. The first letter of Peter, and we're reading in chapter 1, and we'll commence reading at verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourn in here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Now I'm sure that God will bless the reading of his precious word to all our hearts. Now we commenced last evening looking at the fifth part of this first main section that covers from verse 13 down to verse 21, the verses that we have read together. And we said that in these verses we have the practice of godliness. And the Apostle Peter is now appealing to the saints he is writing to on the basis of what he has already written for a number of things. And last evening we looked at verse 13 and we said that he appeals for steadfastness of mind in view of the inheritance that he has already mentioned and the grace of God that had come to them. He appeals for steadfastness of mind, and we saw the need for us, if we are going to live as God intends us to live and bring him pleasure, we need to gird up the loins of our mind. But now we're going to move on, and in verse 14 we see that he appeals to them for separation of life. That is, that they are to live in a different way to what they did before they were reached and saved. And he appeals for separation of life in view of the fact that he has reminded them that they are strangers. They are strangers, they are sojourners in this scene. Now you'll notice that he says, as obedient children. As obedient children. Or as the expression really is, as children of obedience. You see, obedience belongs to a believer as a child belongs to a mother, or a mother belongs to a child. And it should be the habit of the child of God. Obedience, obedience. It is really the principle of the new life that we have received. In contrast to the principle of the life that we received from Adam. You'll remember there in Ephesians chapter 2, we are reminded that before we were saved, we were children of disobedience, sons of disobedience. That is, that was the bent of our lives. That was the habit of our lives. That was the principle of the life that we had received from Adam. But when we were reached and saved, a change took place. And we received a new kind of life. We received resurrection life. We received the life of God. And the principle of that life is obedience. And the habit of that life is obedience. And the character of that life is obedience. And brethren and sisters, I want to say that the test of spirituality is obedience, obedience. And every time we disobey, we are manifesting the life that we received from Adam. And every time we obey the word of God, out of love to Christ, we are manifesting the new life that we have received. And so the apostle is writing and he says, as children of obedience, children of obedience. It's really obedience in all things. It's really the habit of the new life. It's not obedience in some things. You see, dear child of God, it is easy for us to obey certain things. It doesn't cost us too much, particularly in the land in which we live. But other things will cost us something. But we cannot choose what to obey and what not to obey. We are responsible to obey all the word of God. We are responsible to carry out what God unfolds to us in His word, whatever the cost. As children of obedience, it is expected of us. It is demanded of us that we obey in all things. Now we can enumerate a number of things, but I want to emphasize that obedience is the bent of the new life, the habit of the new life, is the principle of the new life that we have received. And where this principle is operative in every believer, there will be harmony between believers. And where this principle is operative, there will be separation of life. Separation of life. Now, I want us to appreciate that separation is first of all positive. And then it is negative. It's first of all separated to God. Separated for His pleasure. Separated to His word. Separated to a life of obedience. That's positive, first and foremost. I know we don't like the word separation. And very often we don't like the word separation because we think of the negative side. And we think that we are being robbed of something. Separated from the world with its pleasures and its pursuits and its ambitions. But my brother, my sister, if we fulfill the positive side of separation, the negative will fall into place. It's not that we are turning away from things and there's a vacuum. Where there's a vacuum, we will be filled by other things. But that's not the idea. We are turning to the things of God. We are first of all separated to God for His pleasure. Separated to obedience. And it's the positive side first of all. And if we're separated to God, to His pleasure, we'll be separated from pleasing ourselves and pleasing men. And if we're separated to the pathway of obedience for His glory, we will be separated from the world and from a pathway of disobedience. And here it's separation of life, where the apostle says, as obedient children, as children of obedience, not fashioning yourselves according to your former lusts. Not shaping yourselves according to your former lusts. The word that the Apostle Peter uses here is only used once again in the New Testament, used by the Apostle Paul there in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Be not conformed to this world. Be not fashioned to this world. Do not shape yourselves in keeping with this world. Be not conformed. Not fashioning yourselves. Is the thought here. Not shaping yourselves according to your former lusts. According to your former life. Not acting as you once did. Not living as you lived before you were saved. Not conforming to the world as you did before you were saved. A change has taken place. We were once in of the world. In the world, yes, but of the world. Our pursuits were worldly. Our pursuits were in keeping with the character of the world. We were fashioned after worldly things. But once we trusted Christ, we were no longer of the world. We were taken out of the world in that sense, morally. We received a new kind of life. A new citizenship. And things are completely different. And now we should not be shaping ourselves. We should not be conforming ourselves. We should not be behaving ourselves. Or we should not be acting as once we did. Now we should be fashioning ourselves according to the Word of God. Or perhaps it's most scriptural for me to say, now the Word of God should be fashioning me. Now the Word of God should be moulding me. And in Romans chapter 6, for the moment we were saved, we were committed to the mould of the Word of God, so that the Word of God should mould our lives. You see, it's not being formed, being fashioned by the world. It's being fashioned by the Word of God. So that we now should be living not according to our former lusts, but in keeping with the claims of God and in keeping with the character of God. I want to say, younger believers, You allow the Word of God to fashion your life. You spend time reading the Word of God and allowing the Word of God to affect you in the way that you conduct yourself and the way that you behave. You allow the Word of God to mold you. For I want to say, dear child of God, that is the most important thing in life, to know the will of God and to do the will of God. So not fashioning yourselves, not acting like you once acted, not allowing the world to fashion you. It's separation of life. But you notice something else that the apostle writes in this verse. He says, as children of obedience, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. You see, brethren and sisters, before we were saved, we were ignorant of divine things. And we were ignorant of divine claims. But once we were reached and saved, we're no longer ignorant of divine things. And we're no longer ignorant of divine claims. In our guilt and in our sin before we were saved, we were ignorant of the divine truth. We were ignorant of divine things. We were ignorant of divine claims. We had no relationship with God except being guilty sinners before His throne. With no enlightenment. And that's why we were fashioned according to the lusts that we had and according to the Word. But once we were reached and saved, we became enlightened. And we're no longer ignorant. And if we are ignorant, we're willfully ignorant. Because we have the Word of God. And we have the gracious Spirit indwelling. And we're no longer ignorant of divine things, of the divine standard, of divine truth, of the divine claims. And therefore, we must fashion ourselves in keeping with the divine truth, in keeping with the divine standard, in keeping with the divine claims. And so you see what I mean by separation of life. We're different now. We are strangers now. We don't belong to the world now. We're in the world. But heaven is our home. And because things are different, we shouldn't live as we once lived. We should live in a different way. We should behave in a different way. We should act in a different way. For God has terminated our past life. That life before we were saved. And we have a new life. A life marked by separation from the world. Because we are separated to God. And we're separated for His pleasure. And we're separated to a pathway of obedience to His Word and to His will. Separation of life. And then when we come to verses 15 and 16, the apostle appeals for sanctification in practice. You'll remember at the commencement, he reminded them that they were sanctified in the Spirit. That the Spirit had separated them or set them apart positionally to and for God. That's true of every believer. However we live, we are set apart to and for God, and that will be fully manifested in a coming day. That's positional truth. But we said that every positional truth has a practical side. And so here, the apostle now, it pleads for sanctification in practice because of what he has already mentioned. What they are positionally should be manifested practically. So he appeals for sanctification in practice. That is holiness of life. Now you notice what he writes here in verse 5. But as he which hath called you is holy. Or the idea is, after the pattern of the Holy One who has called you. You see, what the apostle is doing here, he is bringing the character of God who has called us in order to emphasize and strengthen his exhortation. He's bringing before us God as the perfect pattern of holiness, And he says, as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye, just as he is holy. Be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Be ye holy. That is, be holy in every instance of behavior. Be holy in every manner of life. Be holy in deportment, in conduct. So what the apostle is saying is that all that we do and all that we say should be regulated by the character of God. That's what the apostle is bringing before us. My brother, my sister, this is very solemn and this is very searching. That what we do and what we say and how we act and how we live should all be regulated by the character of God. We should, but we're not always, and perhaps for some of us rarely, conscious of the presence of God with us. We seem to think that we have the presence of God when we gather together in this way. And we do have the presence of God. And we have our blessed Lord in the midst. But we seem to forget when we're away from the gatherings that the eye of God is upon us. And we have failed to enter into what Elijah entered into when he stood before Ahab. When he said, before whom I stand. In other words, he was not only standing before Ahab, he was standing, as it were, before God. I want to say, my brother, my sister, if we appreciated more of the eye of God upon us and the presence of God with us, we wouldn't say some things that we say, and we wouldn't do some things that we do, and we wouldn't act in the way that sometimes we act and behave in certain ways that we sometimes behave. We wouldn't do so if we could see the presence of God with us. We wouldn't do so If we were in the presence and we could see the Lord Jesus Christ with our eyes. And there are some things, brethren and sisters, that we might do and say, that we wouldn't do and say, if our fellow believers were alongside us. But we are not to regulate our what we say and what we do and how we behave. After the standard and the character of our fellow believers, we are to regulate everything in keeping with the character of God. The character of God, the holiness of God. You see, the call is a holy call. And because that call is a holy call, those who are called are enabled to participate in that holiness. And it's the holiness of God that is the standard. But then the apostle adds to that in verse 16, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Here's the reason for such an exhortation. The word of God demands holiness of life. Links with God demands holiness of life. God intends us to be pure in mind and holy in our demeanor and honest in our speech and righteous in our actions. All involved in sanctification, in practice. We should live as being before God and regulate our lives in keeping with the holiness of God. The holiness of God. Now let me move on, because I would like to try and finish these verses tonight. When we come to verse 17, we said, the apostle appeals for submission to the Father's government in view of the relationship mentioned earlier on. Submission to the Father's government. Now, let me suggest four things in this verse. I want us to see relationship, and then righteousness, then thirdly recognition, and finally responsibility. I want you to notice first of all relationship. If ye call on the Father, it's not an if of doubt, it's really an if of argument, since ye call on the Father. Literally it is, since as Father ye call on him. And I think Mr. Newbery has in his margin, if ye call him Father. In other words, it is the claim of children that is emphasized. It's the claim of children that is emphasized. It's really access of the children to the Father. That's what's brought before us. Children in the family. It's relationship that is in view. It's the relationship of the children to the Father. And the relationship of the Father to the children. So you see the idea that since as Father ye call on him. In other words, we are acknowledging we're in the family. We're acknowledging that he is our Father. So there's relationship, and that's a wonderful relationship that we can address the eternal, omnipotent, holy God as Father with children in the family. But then the apostle not only mentions the relationship, but this righteousness here. He says, and if he call on the Father, who without respect of persons, who without partiality, the Father has no partiality. He acts in the same righteous way with every single one in the family. All the family are treated alike by him. There's no favoritism. I know many parents who try not to make a difference. And they do the best that they can. And yet sometimes they fail because they favor one more than perhaps somebody else simply because of a different personality or because of certain features that really would draw out where other features might not. And this failure very often because of human weakness. But there's no failure with the Father. He treats everyone in the family in the same way. He acts in the same righteous way to every child of God. You know, I've sometimes heard some saying, well, God seems to be more favorable to some than others. I want to say, my brother, my sister, we might think that. But the Father is no respecter of persons. In other words, the Father acts in the same righteous way. Oh, he doesn't cause us to all pass through the same way, but he's acting in the same righteous way because of his infinite wisdom, he knows exactly what's for the benefit of each one and what is needed for each one, and he acts in the same righteous way. So you have righteousness here. There's no favoritism. Then we have recognition here. There's something that we must recognize. The apostle not only reminds us of this wonderful relationship and that God is righteous, there's no partiality with him, but he reminds us that we are to recognize something. And this is what he writes, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work. Here's something we must recognize. Judgeth according to every man's work, or to each work. Now, brothers and sisters, this judgment here is not judicial. Our sins were dealt with judicially at Calvary. It's paternal judgment that's here. It's the Father carrying, it's the Father's government in the family. The Father's government relative to his children. And I want to remind each one that the Father has the deepest interest in his children. And because he has the deepest interest in his children, every one of them, he has his eye upon each one. And because of his deep interest in his children, each one of them, there is nothing too small that escapes his eye. We should be conscious of that. We should appreciate that the Father loves us intensely. We should appreciate that the Father is deeply interested in us. We should appreciate that the Father has the deepest interest in every one of us. And there is nothing that escapes his eye. Nothing. I wonder if we're conscious of that. And so, because he has the deepest interest in us, and there's nothing escapes his eye, all should be in keeping with his character. Because all comes under his government. And that's why the expression here is really judgeth according to each work. It's not the idea of every man's work in a general sense. It's each work. Each one. Each single one. You know, we have a tendency to divide our lives into important things and not so important things. The Father never looks at them like that. He's interested in every single one. They're all important to him. From what we call the smallest to the greatest, he judgeth each one. His eye is upon us at all times. There's nothing too small to escape his eye. And I want to say, if every believer ordered his or her life in keeping with that, there would be harmony amongst the saints. But then, look at the fourth thing, responsibility. He's spoken of relationship and how the Father acts righteously. And we must recognize that he judges. Each work, his eye is upon us, he's deeply interested, there's nothing too small to escape his eye. Now the apostle brings a responsibility. He says, pass the time of your sojourn in here in fear. In other words, those who call God Father are exiles, living in a strange country, just passing through. And while passing through, they ought to do so in fear. It's not a dread. It's a reverential fear. A reverential fear that will cause a carefulness to act in keeping with the Father's character. If we had reverential fear, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, reverential fear, we'd be careful to act in keeping with his character. It means a constant watchfulness as to what I do and what I say. It's fear because I know, reverential fear, but it's fear because I know that the Father is no respecter of persons. and I know that he knows all that I do and all that I say. I sometimes ask myself, how would I feel if some of my believers, fellow believers, knew all that I said and all that I did? But the Father knows. And I should pass my time of sojourning here, I should pass the time of my journey in this scene with a reverential fear, knowing that he is no respecter of persons, and that he knows all that I do and all that I say. But there's more. It's fear lest I err from the pathway and bring grief to his heart and bring dishonor to upon his name. I learned a lesson many years ago, before ever I was saved, when I was a boy. I don't think this lesson is taught so much today. I remember I did something in the school, and I was punished for it. And I thought that I would tell my father, and he might go down to the school and tell the teacher not to do it again. I was young and I was foolish. And when I told my father, I had more from my father than I had from the teacher. And I remember him saying, it's a reflection, what you've done is a reflection on me. And a reflection on your mother. And it grieves us that you've done what you've done. I think it's important, brethren and sisters, that we learn that lesson as believers. That we can act in such a way as bring grief to the Father's heart. Oh, you say, can the Father be grieved? The Spirit of God can be grieved. And we can act in such a way that we bring dishonor upon God. And I should pass my time of sojourning here in fear, lest I err from the pathway, bring grief to his heart, and dishonor him. And I should pass my time of sojourning here in fear, lest there be anything in my life that's contrary to his character and contrary to his grace. Well, we must move on. I'll do my best. We'll look at verses 18 and 19. And he appeals for salvation to be displayed. He says, for as much as ye know. He's now referring to the knowledge as a further lever in the exhortation of godly living. And he's now going to speak of the inestimable price of the redemption as a powerful lever to live in keeping with the claims and the character of God. Without going into much detail, you have the person, Christ. You have his perfection as a lamb without blemish and without spot. You have the price that is paid, the precious blood. But what I want to come to is the purpose. And you notice what the apostle writes, he says, for as much as you know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, your vain, your empty manner of life. And here is set free from your empty manner of life. Now I know, brethren and sisters, in the context, there's the tradition of the fathers, there's the Jewish element, all that was, those traditions that was empty, of no value, there was nothing for God in them. Nothing for God. I know, brethren and sisters, here the word redeems me to be set free by paying a price. To be set free from an empty way of living. In other words, set free to live for God. Set free that there might be something for God in the life. Here's the purpose, brethren and sisters, within the context of godly living, the purpose of our redemption is the display of our salvation in a godly life, bringing glory and pleasure to God. We could never bring pleasure to God when we were in our guilt and in our sins. We could never bring glory to God. The way we lived, our lives before we were saved, was empty as far as God was concerned. There was nothing for God. But now we are saved. We have been redeemed. A price has been paid. The precious blood of Christ to set us free from an empty manner of life. We might now have lives, live for the pleasure and the glory of God. Our lives might be marked by godliness, by purity, bringing pleasure and glory to God. Now we could develop certain things there, but we leave it. Verses 20 and 21. The strengthening of faith and hope. Let me just point out very quickly there are five lovely statements concerning the Lord Jesus Christ that gives the believer faith and hope in God. We have the eternity of his being. The pre-existence of Christ foreordained before the foundation of the world, the eternity of his being. We have the expression of his incarnation manifested in these last time, brought into view in these last times. And there you have the tremendous fact of the incarnation and the result of that. And you can go back to John chapter 1 and verse 14 and over to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. In these last days, at the end of the times, it's similar to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. It's the same as Hebrews 9:24, once at the end of the ages hath Christ appeared. These last times, at the end of the times, it's referring to the end of the ages of testing. The end of the days of the law. It's referring to that. It has it's the expression of his incarnation. But then we have the excellency of his sacrifice. Because you will notice it refers to him being raised from the dead, from among the dead. In other words, brethren and sisters, he was once numbered among the dead. And we know why. Death had no claim upon him. Yet he died. And he died on account of sin. Death because of sin. On account of sin. But he had no sin. died on account of sin, not his own. And the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is clearly implied here. So we have the excellency of his sacrifice. And then we see his resurrection emphasized. The emphasis is of his resurrection. God that raised him from among the dead ones. Once numbered among the dead, but no longer numbered with them. When he died, many were dead, but in resurrection he left them behind. Presidency in resurrection. The approval and the acceptance of his work and person is demonstrated in his resurrection. But then you have the exaltation of his person and gave him glory. Gave him glory. You see the expression, who by him do believe, in verse 21 indicates that God can only be known through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the basis of our redemption is the blood of Christ. And the basis of our faith and hope in God is the resurrection of Christ. And Christ has been manifested. He's been raised and glorified, that our faith and hope might be in God. The tremendous facts of his eternal being, his wondrous incarnation, his vicarious death, his triumphant resurrection, and his glorious exaltation should cause our faith and hope to rest confidently in God. In the context what the Apostle Peter is writing to the Jewish believers is, your faith and hope is not in the ritualism of a past day. Your faith and hope is not in men and men's tradition. Your faith and hope is in God. And the confidence of that faith and hope is based upon these tremendous truths. These tremendous truths. And so, he appeals for the strengthening of faith and hope on the basis of these wonderful truths. The eternity of his being, the wondrous incarnation, his vicarious death, his triumphant resurrection, and his glorious exaltation. And brethren and sisters, as we think of these things, surely we rest confidently in God. Our faith and hope is in God. It's not in anything that we can do and anything that we have achieved. It's in God who sent his Son to accomplish that great work of redemption. Now let us bow in prayer.